I want to have a suppose this morning, last night, Danny and Brittany put their three little ones to bed, and about 20 minutes later, Brittany asked Danny if he would go in and check on the kiddos, see if they're all okay before they head off to bed themselves. And so Danny goes in, checks on Natalie first, he's snoring, checks on Caleb, he's snoring. Then he goes in to check on Ellen. She's sitting up in her bed, and she has this worried look upon her face. She can't go to sleep. So Danny sits down beside her and says, honey, what is it? What's wrong? What are you worried about? And choking back a few tears, Ella says, Daddy, all my friends got bikes for their birthdays this year. And I don't know if I'm going to get a bike for my birthday this year. Loving father that Danny is, he says to Ella, you will most certainly get a bike for your birthday this year. And he says, as she kisses her on the cheek, now, honey, go to sleep. It's okay. 2 minutes later, both Danny and Brittany go back in to check on Ella. 2 minutes later, she's sound asleep. Why? Why is she asleep? 2 minutes. Because she knows that because her daddy has given her a promise that the bicycle is as good as hers. What keeps David awake at night in Psalm 116? What do you suppose? I suppose it's something different than getting a bicycle for his birthday. The accumulation of all his trouble, the accumulation of all his sorrows surrounding him was great. It was as great as the terrors of death to those without God. And oh my goodness, the terrors of death. The fears of death for those who are without God. Oh my goodness. One old pastor says, an inward tremor of the soul so distracted David's mind from God that he justly complains to God about being deprived of his peace. Just as thinking upon the promise of a faithful father is enough to put a little girl to sleep in 2 minutes, rightly so. None of us minimize that, do we? It's important to a little girl. It's important to a little boy. But our daddy is a man of integrity, a man to be trusted. When he makes a promise, this is as good as done. It's important. Just thinking upon the promise of the faithful father is enough to put a little girl to sleep in 2 minutes, so thinking rightly upon the grace of God is enough to return the believer's soul to rest in God alone. I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 116, verse 7, as we seek to unpack our message this morning. No suitable resting place but the boundless goodness of God. No suitable resting place, but the boundless goodness of God, or the kind of faith that quiets our conscience and composes our soul. Could someone get me something to blow my nose on? I need a little something. There's a napkin back there. You have anything? Here, I got something, bro. Kind of faith. kind of faith that quiets our consciences. What kind of faith? What kind of faith quiets our consciences and composes our soul? What kind of faith is that? I want to know what kind of faith is that. What kind of faith I want? I don't want any other faith. David says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." To know now, in the history of our church, we've read through Pilgrim's Progress 2 times publicly. I've listened to it dozens of times on a tape, audio tape. I've read it. Sections of it I read over and over again. Sections of it I make a meditation. And we use it a lot to unlock problems like the psalmist is struggling with. We use it. It's a very useful book. Pilgrim's Progress, from the time Tristan leaves the city of destruction till he crosses the great river, he's called on to persevere in faith through difficulty. Great difficulty. Through danger. Great danger. Almost constant difficulty. Almost constant danger. To the very last day. He's ridiculed by his wife. Do you remember it? Rejected by his friends. He nearly swallowed up in the slough of despond. Lied to by worldly wise men. Troubled by simple sloth and presumption. Scoffed at by hypocrisy and formality. Frightened by mistrust and timorous. Slips up going down. How do you do that? Slip up going down in the valley of humiliation. We all do it. We slip up in our pride going down, don't we? He's nearly killed by the Apollyon. He's overwhelmed, almost overwhelmed by his experience in the valley of the shadow of death. He's bereaved of his good friend Faithful at Vanity Fair. He's misled by vain confidence at Bypath Meadow. Comes close to committing suicide. Very close to taking his own life in the dungeon of Doubting Castle at the hands of giant despair. Nearly takes the club offered. Nearly takes the poison offered by giant despair. Nearly goes after any method to kill himself that despair would offer. He's lost hope. That's the picture. He's lost hope. He cannot go on. He's lost all hope. And when he finally does cross the river, just before entering the celestial city, his faith loses its footing, and he doesn't think he'll make it at the very last day. It's similar for David, doesn't it? In this passage, in all the Psalms, nearly you read, nearly every Psalm has some portion of a lament in it. There are very few Psalms that have pure praise. There are few. Something he's lamenting over, something. There's some Psalms, like Psalm 42 and 43, given completely over to his discouragement, completely over to his being distraught, completely over to being downcast. It seems for David that he struggles so intensely that the sun that rises on most everybody else in the mornings is always hidden behind a cloud for him. It never rises for him. It's always behind a cloud. Seems like that a lot for David, doesn't it? It's not so in this psalm. And we need to understand why. Not so in Psalm 16. Even in the midst of the sun that rises behind the clouds, God shows a smiling face in verse 7. And it's more bright than that physical sun at noon. The conscious smile of God upon his life. In Psalm 116, David prods his soul to return to a rest that he's left. He left it. Nobody left it for him. Nobody can leave it for him. But that's the difficulty that we struggle with. We always lay the loss of our rest, loss of our peace, loss of our joy, loss of our sense of well-being at somebody else's feet. Always. Every time we leave it. Unless there is a sweet enough taste in the boundless goodness of God. Unless there's a sweet enough taste in the mercy that we've once received from God. No matter how faint it might be, it still has a compelling power to cause us to return to God in a place of rest. I want to consider just this one verse with you this morning. Perhaps by the time we're done, you'll be convinced also that you need to memorize it and go back and read it in its context and go back and fill up the meaning of verses like verse 7 with the whole of the rest of the work of Christ. We'll just touch the tip of an iceberg this morning. It'll just be a small amount that we can fill up this verse with the sure mercies of God. But they are there, and we will try to make them plain. So if you will, let's first look at verse 7 and consider the reality that at times believers leave their rest. Sometimes some believers leave their rest more than others. Some of us in this room will leave that rest more than others. Some of us in this room have left it for a long, long period of time. Left that sense of rest that we have with God. Sense of peace, that sense of inner wholeness. God has made me whole inwardly. I'm whole. I'm not broken. I'm not broken by anything that anybody's done to me. I'm not broken by the circumstances that surround me. I'm not a broken person. I'm not a broken man. I'm not broken. I'm whole. I'm well. I'm at peace. I have joy. I have a sense of well-being because of God. And expressly because of the mercy that I receive from God because of what Christ has done. At times, believers leave their rest, and some leave more often than others. So much of his life as a believer, David proves to be an example of unusual faithfulness, doesn't he? I believe it's in the end why the book of Acts says that David is a man after God's own heart. There are few others. I don't know of any other whom that's said of. But you can't say that of the whole of his life. You can't say that of the whole of his life. It wasn't a man after God's own heart when he was paralyzed by his enemies and his enemies pursuing him and paralyzed by their hatred of him, like Psalm 3. Wouldn't it be afraid of 10,000s of people? Wow. What? I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. For thou, O God, are a shield about me, the glory and the lifter of my head. You could see how so many set themselves against David. hated him, sought to kill him. He had great reason to charge many with great injustices, but that's not what he lived by. It's not what he lived upon. David is an unusual example of faithfulness, an extraordinary example of faith. But here he confesses in verse 3 that he's troubled. He's in trouble. The pains of death surrounded me, he says, and the pangs of Sheol, the place of the dead. Some would say it's hell. And it may well be. Sometimes it is an expression of hell. The pains of hell, they surrounded me and about overtook me. That's the way he feels. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Spurgeon comments, horrors such as those which torment the lost seized David. They grasped him. They found him out. They searched him out. They searched him through and through, and they held him prisoner. That's his problem. He's imprisoned by the injustice of these sorrows, by the injustice of these adversities, by the injustice of the hatred of his enemies. He's imprisoned by it. The pangs that belong to death and hell fix their teeth in him like a hound fixes its teeth in its prey. Now, we never are right to say that David's troubles caused him to leave God, are we? You just think, this is a little tricky here. This is where we get tripped up. Troubles are instrumental in causing, but they're only instrumental. Troubles are instrumental in causing us to leave. But the cause of leaving God is in us. It's inside of us all the time. It's in us. It is never outside us. The cause of leaving God is here. It's in my own soul. It's in my own heart. It's in my mind. It's in my will. It's in me. It's never, ever outside me. Never. Only instrumental. But never the true cause. The true cause of leaving God is here. So for the same reason, David exhorts his own soul to return to God. You see, he said, now, you know, Paula, leave me alone and let me go back to God. Right? Leave me alone, Paul. Please, just leave me alone and let me go back to God. You're my trouble. You see, that's my trouble. Right? Nathan, leave me alone and let me go back to God. Will you? You got too great a hold on me. No, no, no. You see, it's my own unbelief. It's my own sense of Paula did me wrong. That's inside. That's not outside me. Nathan did me wrong. That's inside me. It's not outside me. It's here. Isn't it? No one else is to be blamed but David for leaving God, and no one can return to God. For David, by David, to see it. You see the same thing with Job, and perhaps I think more clearly with Job than David, because David's is spread out over lots of different books and chapters, and sometimes he's in and sometimes he's out, and sometimes he's against and sometimes he's for. Job's is much clearer. from beginning to end, it's much clearer to trace. Job experiences two very horrific trials. They're outside him. They're not inside him. They're outside him. The Sabaeans steal his cattle. Fire falls from heaven and burns up his sheep and all his servants. And then his sons and daughters are all killed in a storm while they're eating at the oldest son's house. Every one of them. Oh, my goodness. The heartache of such a thing as that, to lose all your children in one day. You know, take my cows. Take my sheep. My servants, they do mean something to me, but my kids. Oh, God. But you see, that's not what God, that's not what he does, is it? It's not what he does. The scripture says he does not sin in unbelief. The scripture says that he bows down to God and worships God at the end of these two trials. How do you do that except by faith? You exalt in God. You don't exalt in your injustice. You exalt in God. You don't exalt in your hardship. You exalt in God. You don't exalt in anything else. That's where Job is at the end of the first two trials. Then another. And just back to back. Another trial occurs. And Job is stricken from the bottom of his feet to the crown of his head with boils. I had a few boils when I was a kid. They're not common anymore, I don't think. I had a few. I can't imagine what it would be like. His health is utterly ruined. It's taken away from him. Imagine what the man just even looked like. And sometimes we just read right over this passage without really thinking about what difficulty his wife is going through. We think, you know, she just started off as callous as a woman as you can possibly imagine. I don't think so. But his wife, struggling as intensely as she is, says, Job, we have nothing left to live for. Just go ahead and curse God and die, would you? And I will too. No, that's not what Job does. He blesses God. At the end of having his health taken away, he blesses God. How do you do it? And it says that he says to his wife who's struggling, how easily we misread. Honey, shall we not receive both good and ill, difficulty, adversity from the hand of God? That's the last question. Surely we should receive adversity also. Read the text, it's there. In faith, Job received this measureless mercy of God in this hard providence. And his friends come. The text says that they come to grieve with him and comfort him. And they sit for 7 days. I've never seen anything like it, never heard anything like it. They don't know what to say. I don't think you would know what to say. I wouldn't know what to say. There's something transpired in the period of 7 days to move Job's mind and heart and will from resolute trust in God to unbelief. 7 days is what it took for him. It says after 7 days he spoke. All right. Maybe he's been rehearsing prior to that. Maybe he's been meditating upon the injustice that he believes that God has done to him now. He moves. You see, he moves from receiving God's mercy and believing that God is merciful now to believing that God is not merciful at all. There's no comfort at all in this God. And Job, within the sight of 7 days, curses Providence. Curses the day he was born. God made a mistake to have caused me to be born. He made a mistake because look at all the injustice he's put me through. And then at the end of chapter 3, he not only curses providence, he refused to be quieted. That's what you read. He will not receive comfort from God, no matter what his previous experience of mercy in God is. He will not be comforted. He will not be quieted. He refuses comfort. He refuses quiet. He refuses rest. His soul will not return to God for rest. Job's believing soul experienced rest after each trial, but not in chapter 3. And not for a long time, not for a long, long time. Who knows how long? I don't suppose anyone could gauge really how long a time stretches between chapter 3 and chapter 36. Really, Job stopped speaking in 31. But you get the idea that a lot of time has transpired. That's my impression. What happened? What happened in his believing soul where he rested after each trial in God? He returned his soul to rest in God because you know there was disquiet. It's not possible that there wasn't this quiet after every trial. But he returned his soul to rest in God, didn't he? Because of God's boundless goodness. Like you say, God's boundless goodness, God's boundless mercy, God's boundless love. My children are all dead. Can you say God is good? My children are dead. But Job does. And then he doesn't. He doesn't and he doesn't. He returns his soul to God for rest and then he doesn't. He stops. Then after a period of time, he really does the unthinkable. He calls God down from heaven to right all his wrongs. Wow. What brashness. Well, you know, if God, you're for me, you'll come and right all my wrongs. You'll come and set my friends straight. For all the things that they've accused me of and all the injustices that you have done to me, God, tell them that it's not because of any sin in me. not because of any unrighteousness in me, not because of me. Come straighten this thing out, God. And God does come, doesn't he? And God comes down to reveal what he's really like to Job in that whirlwind. It's probably more like a hurricane. God comes down. Job has a sense of something that he's forgotten for a long, long time. He's forgotten that there's no injustice in God at all. There's no injustice in his character. There's no injustice in any of his commands, any of his precepts. There's no injustice in them. It's not possible. There's no injustice in Christ's finished work. It's not possible that there would be injustice in mercy. There's no injustice in providence. There's no injustice in any hardship that God would ordain for me to taste mercy. No injustice in God whatsoever. And Job holds his hand across his mouth. He lays his hand across his mouth and he says, "Behold, I am vile. I'm wicked." And he, because God has come upon his life afresh, he has a fresh sense of there's no injustice with God. But he's not yet consciously living upon the mercy of God in Christ once again. He's not yet there. Because God must ask Job the question, okay, let me get this straight, Job. Let's see now, are you going to continue to annul my judgment? Is my wisdom, the wisdom of my precepts, the wisdom of my will, the wisdom of my providences, are they all good and right and holy, or are they all unjust? Are you going to continue to annul my judgment? He asked that question of him in chapter 40, verse 8. And then he asked the further question. Are you going to continue to justify yourself and condemn me? Job, let's see for certain now. Have you passed from this experience of denying my wisdom and denying my justice and doing away with my mercy? Or are you ready for it again? You ready for a taste of mercy again, Job? It takes a few chapters, 40 to 42, verses 1 through 6. Job's ready. He's seen God as infinitely just. He trusts that he's righteous in all his judgments, all his ways are good, just, and holy, and perfect. And there's nothing that he wants to live upon now except mercy. He's done. He's done with living with a sense of his own injustice. He's done elevating his own sense of injustice higher than God. It's not higher. It's not more important. What's more important is the experience of mercy and the fulfilled justice by Christ. That's what's most important. And so Job takes his place after he sees God. Not before. He doesn't take his place on the ash heap in order to experience God. He experiences God as God, and he lays down his sense of injustice with God, and he He repents in sackcloth and ashes. He's on the ash heap. It was where he placed God. He placed God on that ash heap of life and placed himself at the pinnacle. He raised himself above God for this period of time from chapter 3 all the way really to chapter 40, the end of chapter 41. But now he receives. He's a receiving believer again, not a rejecting believer. He's not trying to explain God away. He's not trying to explain, contend for his own goodness, that his own wisdom is greater than God's. He's done with it. And so, Job, in light of seeing God for who he is, puts himself and his own wisdom and his own righteousness on the ash heap. He sees that he's nothing, and then he repents of his sin. And once again, God sits enthroned in Job's life on the mountain of mercy. Or as the Bible calls it, what? Mount Zion. That's it. The mountain of mercy, Mount Zion. And it's the mountain of undeserved grace. It's a place of the favor of God. It's a place of rest. He enthrones God as that God on Mount Zion. And once again, Job, the great sinner, returns his soul to rest with the firsthand experience of God as his God. And the one who gives him exceedingly great mercy. And that's where the story of Job ends. That's the last commentary on the life of Job in James 5:11. You've heard of all that suffering that Job went through. Listen, the Holy Spirit wants you to know God is a God of all mercy. He wants you to sink your teeth in that. Now notice also from Psalm 116:7, that this is a rest that belongs to every believer. It is your rest, David says. Return to your rest, my soul. Every believer has this capacity to enjoy a rest purchased for very great sinners like us. That's all we are. We're great sinners. Every believer has this capacity to enjoy a rest purchased for us as sinners by the wise work of God in condemning sin and justifying sinners by the perfect obedience of Christ and his substitutionary death as a payment for sinners. So Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a possession. Something we come into possession of. It's our possession. Will we receive it as our possession? Do we receive God as our possession? Is he ours? Are we a receiving believer or a rejecting believer? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Do I walk according to the flesh? Am I living as if I'm not a purchased believer? Do I live as if there's still some justice to satisfy? Do I live as if there's some justice to be exacted on another person? Do I live that way? Do I carry around a sense of the injustice someone else has done me? So in Philippians 4:7, Paul characterizes the peace that every believer possesses as a peace that passes all understanding. No natural man can grasp the reality, grasp the significance, grasp the experience of this peace. Only believers, only receiving believers. So Paul exhorts us to be anxious for nothing. It is, isn't it? No more place for anxious cares. No more place for anxious worries. Why? Because this peace is ours, and when we leave it for any reason to take up some anxiety causing injustice, and that's what causes our anxiety, isn't it? That's, I believe it may be the cause of all our anxiety, some injustice. You trace it, see if it's not so in your own soul. Some injustice that somebody committed against me. That's it, isn't it? It is. The cause of all our lost peace, the cause of our anxiety, the cause of the very deep-seated anxieties that we all have is some injustice we take up, and by it we go back to a life of condemning others and justifying ourselves. And when we find ourselves condemning someone else and justifying ourselves because of any injustice, we've also begun to condemn God and justify ourselves in relation to Him. We've stopped living upon satisfied justice. We've stopped living upon the peace that we receive because justice, infinite justice, has been satisfied by Christ. Against this hard set of three providences as anyone can possibly imagine, Job does not first take up any injustice at all against God, does he? Not at first. Because an acute sense of his undeserved mercy from God, when Job experiences the loss of his possession, the loss of his children, he bows to the ground and he worships God. And even after stricken from head to toe with boils and loses his health, and his wife tells him to curse God and die, Job blesses God again for the more real, more overwhelming experience of what? Undeserved mercy. He doesn't hold his injustice up close to his mind, doesn't he? Does he? He doesn't carry it around in his heart. God has done me wrong. It's just not really, God is out of sight just for a bit. It's the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. And it's that fire that fell from heaven. And it's that wind that blew. It's a storm. You know, all my kids died in a storm. We begin to think about all those providences, who's behind them. There's no injustice of God. But you can see with Job, it only takes 7 days to forsake God's undeserved mercy, maybe even less, and leave his peace far behind for months, maybe years. For some of us, it's decades. For some, it's a lifetime. You just live upon your injustices, the injustices that people do to you. You live upon them. They're the most important thing to you. And they create your anxious cares, your anxious worries, your anxious fears, and all your bondage, and all your misery. That's the source of it. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear. All because of some injustice we take to God in prayer. I changed it, didn't I? Because that's the way we live. Now, notice thirdly that the basis for returning to our rest is the gracious dealings of God. David prods his soul to remember God's gracious dealings. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, my soul. That's what he remembers. That's what he meditates upon. That's what he keeps in his mind. That's what he keeps in his heart. He says it just a bit differently in Psalm 103. It's even more explicit. 103, verses 10 through 11. 10 and 11. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. No, God doesn't do that. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, toward those who regard him as everything. This fantastic, this majestic greatness of God's mercy in not dealing with us according to our sins and not punishing according to our iniquities is as high as the heavens are above the earth for all who have a regard for God. That's faith. But lose a sense of God, lose a sense of who God really is, lose a sense of who you really are in light of God, and then what happens? You will raise any injustice. You will raise any injustice that you believe is against you higher than the heavens or above the earth. That's what we do, isn't it? You'll raise your injustice above the heavens every day, and you'll shout it to the house from the housetop. You'll shout it from the highest place you can stand. Look at all of the injustice that have been done to me. You'll take it up. It's more important to you. And then we lose all our peace because of all our anxious cares. Our anxious cares are incited by the injustices. Do you see it? And we can be taken up for days, weeks, months, years, a lifetime dealing with others according to what we believe their sins deserve. That's the next step, you see. That's the next step. We punish them, and then we unwisely condemn God because we will not let go of those injustices that have been committed against us. We won't let them go. Now, lastly, we all have some kind of faith. You know that. Everybody in this room has some kind of faith. What kind of faith do we need to quiet all our anxious fears, all our anxious cares, all our anxious worries? What kind? Is there a certain kind of faith? That's our next question. What kind of faith quietens us, quietens our conscience, and composes our soul to rest in God alone? Does it matter? I want to ask you that question. Should I really care what kind of faith I have? Should I really care what kind of faith my spouse has? If you were in Job's place and you were Job's wife, does it really matter what kind of faith that Job's wife have so she would either tell Job, curse God, man, he has done you wrong. Does it matter what kind of faith your wife has? Does it matter what kind of faith your friends have? Does it matter? Does it matter what kind of faith your children have? Does it matter? Does it really matter? You know, it matters to God. Because in the Bible, there are lots of different kinds of faith. There's little faith, there's great faith, there's weak faith, there's strong faith, there's wavering faith, there's sincere faith, growing faith, sound faith, dead faith, shipwrecked faith, and a faith that enjoys a full assurance of the sure mercies of God and perseveres in peace, in the experience of peace, and a life of peace. Peace and holiness. And there ain't no holiness where there is no peace. Do you see that? Peace comes first. Then holiness. Peace, then holiness. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We What evidence do you have in your own mind of the satisfied justice of God? God really is just to pardon you of all your sins and also pardon your spouse and also pardon your children and also pardon your friends and also pardon all your, every one of your church members, your fellow church members. He pardons all of them too. Imagine that. He pardons every one of them. Good night, this God. What evidence is there in your mind that God can be trusted to pardon you and everybody else too? What evidence? John Murray says that faith is induced by what we considered, by what is considered to be evidence presented to the understanding. You see, you're doing that right now. You're presenting some evidence whether or not you're going to receive God as one who can be trusted to give you peace or no. Faith is induced by what is considered to be evidence presented to the understanding and evaluated by the judgment as sufficient. My mind takes in evidence and then I'll make a judgment. Everybody does that. You're going to make a judgment as to whether or not you can put all the injustices, you can put them away because God has shown you mercy and he's also shown the other person mercy too. Put all of them away. Not just yours, all of them. And everybody's going to live by the same experience of peace and mercy from God. Not just one. Not just supposedly one, but all. My whole family. My whole church family. You're presenting evidence to your mind and you're making a judgment right now. And everybody believes that God has given satisfactory evidence. Everybody in this room believes that. Everybody believes that God is faithful. Everybody believes that God is trustworthy. Everybody believes that God is a person of integrity. There's not one single person in this room who doesn't believe that. But some of you will not receive it. And you'll fight against it in order to keep some interest that you're holding on to. That's the way it works. John Murray goes a step further. He says that faith is forced consent. Wow. What? When sufficient grounds for faith is presented to the mind and evaluated by the will, faith is inevitable. You see, that's why I say every one of you are going to believe. It's inevitable. Evidence has been presented from God's gracious character this morning. Evidence. When sufficient grounds are present for us to trust either according to our will or even against our will, we believe. That's what's happening right now. We trust a man. And he uses the example of trusting a man. He says we don't trust a man simply because we have will to trust him or simply because we desire to trust him. We trust a man because we have evidence of his trustworthiness and it appears sufficient to us. When to our understanding, our apprehension, a man presents evidence of his trustworthiness, we cannot but trust him, even though we hate his trustworthiness and wish the opposite to be the case because of something we're holding on to, some interest of ours, some self-will, some interest, some self-love, something that in us causes us not to receive his trustworthiness because it will mean the ruin of the interest that we're holding on to. You're doing it right now. I'm either going to let that self-interest go? I'm holding. Look, I'm not certain that God really can give me the peace that he's saying. Oh, yes, you are. But you'll have to give up something else, you see. Trust in yourself. Self-will. You have to give up self-will. You'll have to give up self-love. And that's not easy, is it? You'd rather try to explain the character of God away. You'd rather try to do away with God, just the same way Job seeks to do away with God, puts him on the ash heap, puts himself on the pinnacle of life. We do the same thing. Because it would mean giving up some interest that we're holding on to. Some interest we fear losing. Could be exacting revenge, even if it does take 5 years. Could be just I'm stubborn, self-willed kind of guy, and I don't like to be told what to do, and God's not going to tell me what to do. So I'm going to explain his trustworthiness away so that I can hold on to myself, my stubborn self-will. John Murray goes on to use an example of a criminal who wants to evade justice. The criminal is arraigned before a judge whom he believes to be just and fair. The criminal believes the judge, but he refuses the just sentence that the judge pronounces by trying to discredit the judge or by even trying to do away. Hire a hitman. You'll kill that guy. It's been done. It happens all the time. Something that will incriminate you and cause you to receive the just sentence of the judge or to receive mercy in the case of God and live by mercy and extend that same mercy to everybody else. You see, that's the difficulty, isn't it? To show mercy to other people. The mercy that we claim to receive. So the criminal will do everything in his power to discredit or do away with the judge. Why? Because the criminal trusts the judge. He doesn't distrust the judge. He trusts the judge. He cannot but believe in his reliability. He cannot but believe in his truthfulness. But the criminal and the faithful citizen, both the criminal and the faithful citizen, believe the judge. The faithful citizen receives the judge's just justice, and he reposes. He doesn't resist. He rests. I'm happy with the justice of the judge. I'm not going to evade justice. I'm not going to live to get what I want. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a self-willed person. But the criminal refuses to receive the repose, the rest, and the peace. There's also the same certain fruit of his faith. He believes, but he just won't receive, you see. What kind of faith quiets the conscience and composes the soul for rest? Do you know that we could go into a lot of technical explanations from the Bible? It's not necessary. They're helpful. Talk about knowledge and assumed and trusting in. It's helpful, but it's not necessary. What kind of faith? It's a very simple question, and it's a very simple answer. What kind of faith quietens my conscience and composes my soul? The kind of faith that stops cursing and condemning God. The kind of faith that stops seeing any injustice in God. At all. What kind of faith quietens the conscience and composes the soul? Completely, entirely, perfectly. The kind of faith that says all the injustice lies with me and all the mercy lies with God. That's the kind of faith.
all the injustice of my life, all the injustice in my marriage, all the injustice in my family, all the injustice in my friendships, all the injustice in my church, all the injustice in the world, it really is me. That's my greatest problem. That's the world's greatest problem. It's my marriage's greatest problem. It's my injustice, and my carrying around my injustices instead of living by mercy. I want to ask you a question. What keeps you up at night? Most likely, it's some injustice someone else has committed against you, isn't it? That's what keeps the majority of us up at night. That's what causes all our anxious cares and all our anxious fears. It's the injustices that someone else has done to us. Rare is a child of God who is kept up at night because of the injustices, the great and terrible injustices that he or she has committed against the wisdom and the righteousness of God, or committed against the mercy of Jesus. Sweet Jesus, how can I keep on sinning against sweet Jesus? How can I do it? He's done nothing but love me. He's done nothing but show me the love of God the Father. It's the only thing he's ever done. He's done nothing but fulfill all righteousness on my behalf. He's done nothing but be a substitute for my sin. How can I live still upon my injustice or the injustices done to me? Rare is the child of God who would keep himself up or herself up at night because of the injustices he or she has done. The merciful, sweet, merciful Jesus. And rare is the child of God who keeps his peace and comfort and joy by returning his soul to the measureless mercies of God on a daily basis. Is received way back when he was born again, way back when he was justified, way back when he was forgiven. If you've left your peace, what will you do this morning? If you left your peace, will you return your soul to the boundless love of God, the free grace of God in Christ, the measureless mercy that you have most certainly received in the past? Will you return your soul? Then you will experience peace. The soul will live at rest with God. At rest and peace with everybody and your family and everybody in your room, in this room. You won't be at odds with anyone because you won't be at odds with God. You won't be charging God with, he did it wrong, God. He did it wrong. You'll stop doing that. You gave me the wrong life. You gave me the wrong wife. Well, I'm sure everyone has done that. You gave me the wrong kids. You gave me the wrong parents. He gave me the wrong friends. He gave me the wrong pastor. It's endless, I'm telling you. The way we condemn God to justify ourselves. We annul all God's wisdom. Do away with it, just like Job. There is a fresh taste of mercy in God every day. That's what the scriptures teach. It was something to be received. Something to be lived in light of. Something to be taken in every day. And instead of living upon injustices done to you by someone else, you live upon God. And there's hope. There's hope. You have hope. Have hope along with your peace. Hope. Hope that will move you toward God and away from a self-centered life. That's where I want to move together with you. I do.
It's what keeps me up at night. It's what kept me up last night. It's what caused me to spend about 30 hours between yesterday morning. Not quite that long. I don't guess it can be that many hours. Lots of hours yesterday, thinking, praying, laboring. How do I help my people? How do I help our people taste the mercy of God once again? Live by mercy alone. Help my people who are all believers to receive who God is. Live that way. To receive the good that God has done because He is good. To know it. He can be trusted. And you can rest in less than 2 minutes. Less than 2 minutes. It's instantaneous, you see. No payment to be made. Payment has been made. It's now. It's instantaneous when faith receives Christ. Will you receive Christ? And keep on receiving. Live by mercy alone. That's my prayer.